Well, thank you, Ken, and thank you all of you for being here. I'm sure it's very pleasing to our Father to see people take a weekend of their lives and forego Disney World and Six Flags and the Cape Cod or wherever the local vacation place is to come and learn about Him. That's a wonderful thing. The first One God Conference, as most of you probably know, was a rather cold and wet April in Seattle, and then Ken informed us we were going to do the second one in East Texas in July, and I said, "So what's?" I'm thinking, "What's next, Ken? February in Newfoundland? You know, what's underlying these locations and times?" But actually, having lived in Virginia now 3-4 years and gotten used to the heat and humidity, I find this what we've had here so far to be very mild. So it's a blessing in that respect. Today's subject that I had for you today is the theology of Paul, and of course that is a massive subject that I can only begin to touch on the high points. I hope you appreciate that. Time is limited. But Ken did ask us to write for the booklet you'll be receiving an introduction to each of our lectures, and I wrote this, and I thought, just by way of introducing what you'll hear today, I would just go ahead and read what I wrote. It is hard to imagine that the alleged theological revolution from unitary monotheism to multipersonal theism could have occurred without the involvement of Paul, who has been called the theologian of the church. Did the apostle to the Gentiles pioneer a new understanding of God? Are the conventional interpretations of his major theological texts correct, or are they colored by centuries of conditioning from Orthodox indoctrinization? This lecture carefully examines Paul's personal history, as well as each of the proof texts in the Pauline corpus, commonly alleged to teach a multipersonal God. I think the first question we need to address here is, who was Paul the Apostle? What was his personal background? And how did he come, when he came to the Christian faith on Damascus Road, what was he made of at that moment? What were his presuppositions of who God was? I think it's important for us to spend a little more time than people often do on that subject and get a perspective on the man and on his beliefs. And it'll help us then understand his writings just that much better. We know more about Paul than any of the other apostles because he offers more autobiographical information in his public preaching and in his letters than do the others. One key fact of Paul's personal biography, which bears on this weekend's topic, is the fact that Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee. Today I'll be reading from the New King James Version, except where I note. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, he's speaking of Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. Acts 22:3. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Galatians 1:14. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5. Well then, who were the Pharisees? What did they believe? What did they teach? And how were Jewish boys brought up in that day, and how were they educated? To help shed light on Paul's upbringing, let me quote at some length from William Barclay's biography of Paul, Ambassador for Christ, pages 17 through 23. He wrote, "The Jews were always very particular that their children should be well educated. It was their boast that the children, quote, from their swaddling clothes were trained to recognize God as their father and as of the maker of the world." We know exactly the kind of education that Paul would receive. When he was 6 years old, he would go to school for the first time. Once he had learned to read, he would be given little rolls of parchment with certain scripture passages on them, which he would have to learn by heart. The first passage was the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6. Shema is Hebrew for hear, and the title comes from, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That might be called the Creed of the Jews because that was the verse with which every one of their synagogue services began. Most boys would stop their education at 13, but Paul did not. He was to become a rabbi, which is something like a college professor, and for that purpose he would have to go on and take a higher education, which is the equivalent of going to university today. There he would go on studying the Old Testament. This intensive study would last until Paul was about 20 or 21, and then he would be qualified as a rabbi and a teacher. Purely on Jewish grounds, Paul had a further and still greater claim to distinction. He had been a Pharisee, and of all Jewish religious figures, none were so respected as the Pharisees. There cannot ever have been more than 6,000 of them all told, but in one sense, however misguided they were the very cream of the Jewish nation. All life was hedged around by their detailed rules and regulations, which the scribes had worked out and systematized from the great broad principles of the law. It is easy to criticize the Pharisees and to condemn them as misguided and arrogant legalists. But one thing is clear, they must have been desperately in earnest. A life dominated by these rules and regulations must have been a most restricted and uncomfortable thing, and yet of their own free will, they accepted a life such as this and kept to the utmost its every detailed regulation. Only someone with a fanatical intensity of belief would have attempted that. Paul was like that. He was a man who had a passion for the law. He was willing to make life as uncomfortable as its minutest regulations demanded in order to be, as he thought, true to God. We see how Paul's qualifications to appeal to his fellow countrymen are now piling up. He was a Jew of the purest blood. He was a rabbi with the highest possible academic attainments. He was a Pharisee, one of that devoted 6,000 who were the shock troops and the spearhead of the Jewish nation and religion. That's the end of the quote. Today we tend to accept, without much contemplation, the Pharisees as a simple fact of Jewish history. But this group had reasons for existing, for doing what they did. Their deep commitment, indeed their fanaticism, was rooted in certain facts of Israel's history. And I think it's worthwhile reviewing those facts. The Jews understood that the primary reasons they were taken into exile in Babylon were their willful neglect of the Sabbath and their decline into pagan polytheism. When Ezra and Nehemiah attempted to reorder Jewish life upon the Jews' return from exile, they understood their most important task was to orient the Jewish culture toward the law of Moses. They understood that if the Jewish people were going to survive, the law needed to become the centerpiece of Jewish life, Nehemiah 10:29. Israel's slide into polytheism didn't occur by accident. It was in large measure a natural consequence of Israelite contact with and intermarriage with the pagan peoples of the land. So listen to what Nehemiah does when he discovers the Jews are again intermarrying with pagan women. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Pagan women caused even him to sin. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan." Nehemiah 13:23-30. Ezra and Nehemiah became the inspiration for the Pharisaic movement when it emerged in the 2nd century BC in response to the Hellenization of Jewish culture. The fear now was not so much Canaanite infiltration as Greek, as the Pharisees banded together to stand firm for Torah Judaism in the face of what was in reality a worldwide cultural onslaught from polytheistic Greece. We're reviewing this history because we need to take stock of how critical it was for the Jew, and most especially the Pharisee, that they remain pure from any hint of paganism, which for them was synonymous with polytheism. So then, if Paul was indeed a Pharisee, how exactly would he have been trained to think about God? How did the Pharisees understand God, and what did they teach others about him? There's a wealth of information in first century Jewish writings on this subject, and all agree that the scribes and Pharisees were ardent unitary monotheists, as the New Testament itself reveals. Mark 12:28-34 records an exchange between a scribe and Jesus, in this case a friendly one, one of the few friendly ones that we find in the Gospels. And Mark reports it this way. Then one of the scribes, they were the legal scholars, the legal wing of the Pharisees, came asking Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the scribes said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Here Jesus cites the Shema as the first or most important foundational teaching of the law. But the scribe understands the Shema in terms of one God being, not a multiple unity within God, evidenced by the fact that he uses the singular personal pronoun he to explain to Jesus what the Lord is one means. To the Pharisee, the Lord God is not a compound unity of persons. They believe that the Lord is one person, a he, and Jesus approves of this understanding. Thus, in this encounter, we see a reflection of the fact documented in many contemporary writings that first century Pharisaism, as in Judaism generally, understood God as a single being, apart from all others, and standing above all others. Now, in the passages quoted earlier, you may have noticed that Paul cited his status as a Pharisee specifically in the context of his pre-conversion years. Did this end when he became a Christian? Before the Sanhedrin, in a public trial, in the latter part of Paul's career, Luke reports, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out at the council, men and brethren, I am, present tense, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged, Acts 23:6. Now, there were several schools of thought among the Pharisees at this time. Some were more liberal and some were more conservative. Which did Paul belong to? Later, in his defense before King Agrippa, Paul charged, the Jews have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of my religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Acts 26:5, RSV. The publicly known fact of Paul's strict Pharisaical belief and practice allowed him to proclaim, even once more, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Acts 24:14. Here Paul claims perfect continuity with his understanding of God as a Pharisee and his worship of God as a follower of Messiah Jesus. There is no hint here of any kind of break with Judaism in any point of theology. His understanding of the law and the prophets, which contain many passages the Jews understood in the strictest monotheistic terms, remains intact. Not even being struck down and blinded by the glorified Christ on Damascus Road could shake Paul's belief in the one God of his fathers. For Paul, following the way, being a Christian, we would say today, did not alter or require altering his understanding and worship of the one God introduced to him by his Jewish fathers. Clearly, there have been developments in theology since Paul's day, have there not? Because what Paul says here simply could not be accomplished in today's Trinitarian and bi-theistic Christian environments. Indeed, perhaps the greatest barrier for Jews to accept Christianity today is their understandable reluctance to embrace a multipersonal God. Clearly, something has changed in Christian theology from Paul's day to ours. Paul's allegiance to the one God of his Jewish fathers was maintained throughout his Christian career with wholehearted and unwavering devotion so that he could write in truth to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. 1 Timothy 1:3. Now, at this juncture, we need to ask ourselves a question. If, as it has been alleged, Paul was in fact beginning to move away from the unitary monotheism of the Pharisees, and indeed of the entire Jewish religion and culture, what would the reaction have been to that? To begin to answer this question, we must first take into account the fact that Paul had enemies. Enemies without, enemies within. Indeed, these trials we've been reading about would not have occurred otherwise. Now, who were Paul's adversaries? The Jews. 5 times he received 39 lashings from non-believing Jews, 3 times he was beaten with rods, and at Lystra the Jews stoned him and left him for dead. 2 Corinthians 11:24, Acts 14:19. Things weren't much better within the church. Once, Paul was strenuously opposed by Jewish believers who came to Antioch, false brethren he calls them, and insisted that the Gentiles there must be circumcised as a sign of allegiance to the law of Moses. This same party, apparently, was behind the trouble in Galatia, occasioning Paul's impassioned letter to that beleaguered congregation. Who are these Jewish believers? Luke identifies them as Pharisees. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Acts 15:5. We don't often consider that there were Pharisees in the church, and they opposed Paul on the issue of the Gentiles' relationship to the law of Moses. Paul calls them the circumcision group, Galatians 2:12 and Titus 1:10, and they dogged him all of his career in the church. So what was the source of conflict between Paul and his enemies? To the Jews without, it was his teaching that Jesus, a convicted criminal who died a shameful death on a Roman cross, could be the promised Messiah. To the Jews within, it was Paul's insistence upon Gentile freedom from customs associated with the law of Moses. But note this, not one time do Paul's Jewish enemies, who followed him everywhere he went and knew well his life and doctrine, ever lay the charge of polytheism upon him. Not once do they accuse him of departing from the pure monotheism of the Hebrews. Not once do they lay upon Paul the charge that he has made Jesus, quote, a second God, which they surely would have had he begun to teach what defenders of orthodoxy suggest he did. How could Paul's determined enemies have possibly failed to seize their best opportunity to discredit Paul by laying upon him the devastating charge of polytheism? Knowing what we know about Pharisaic fanaticism and confronting paganism, and their singular desire to protect Israel from the polytheism of the occupying Romans, their refusal to even hint that Paul was sliding into polytheism speaks volumes about how Paul's audiences understood his teaching about Jesus and about God. We can be sure that Paul's Jewish enemies would have had little patience with intricate expositions concerning multipersonal unity within a multidimensional monotheism. The Pharisaic mind would surely have dismissed this as transparent double talk before running headlong at Paul with charges of polytheism in the hope of justifying his stoning and finally ridding the earth of the man. Aside from the issue of Paul's enemies, we need to also consider the effect Paul's alleged transition toward a multipersonal God would have had upon the rank and file members of the growing Christian church. In the earliest period, the period covered roughly by the first 10 chapters of Acts, the church was entirely Jewish. Cornelius' introduction to full fellowship in the way, as they called it then, and later Paul's evangelism of the Gentiles throughout the larger Western world, eventually created a Jew-Gentile mix in the church. But the church still retained much of its original Jewish character in the period that covers Paul's ministry. Aside from the Jews themselves, the majority of the Gentiles that converted to Christianity had been former proselytes, full circumcised converts to Judaism, and God-fearers, Gentiles who attended synagogue to learn of the God of Israel and his law, but yet to be circumcised in a full commitment to Judaism. Thus, by preaching in synagogues throughout Gentile lands, Paul reached both Jews and Gentiles. But this point needs to be recognized. Even though many converts to Paul's preaching were Gentiles, most of them had been schooled in monotheistic Judaism and were believers in the one God of Israel before Paul ever reached them. Indeed, it was precisely the belief in one God which attracted many Gentiles to Judaism in the first place, weary as they were of currying favor with the conflicting and capricious demands of the many Gentile gods. So both the Jewish population within the church membership and much of the Gentile population embraced Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. But they would have not had any reason to believe Jesus was very God unless someone held in high esteem in the leadership, an apostle, to be sure, taught them that and took the time to explain it all to them carefully and thoroughly. Even there, we can expect that there would have been impassioned debate, as there was concerning other important changes, like in circumcision. No evidence of any such discussion or dispute exists in the book of Acts or any of the New Testament epistles. I think it would be worthwhile to put the New Testament silence on this alleged revolution in Christian theology in a cultural context we can better appreciate. Imagine for the moment, it is late January, And the President of the United States is about to give his annual State of the Union address. All the members of both houses of Congress are there, Supreme Court justices, military personnel, along with a large gallery of citizens, notable and not so notable, watching from the balcony. The press is out in force, as always, for these events. Newspaper reporters, photographers, news broadcasters from around the country and around the world. The president's image is beamed by satellite to every home and tavern in America. Families all over the 50 states gather around their televisions to see and hear the president. The nation waits. Mr. Bush steps up to the podium, and after a hearty applause from the assembly finally dies down, this is what he says. Mr. Speaker, members of Congress, distinguished guests, I, George W. Bush, declare that the Constitution of the United States, which has governed this nation for over 200 years, is, from this moment on, revoked, rescinded, rendered null and void. Congress has been disbanded, and all religion will center upon myself. All churches will be closed, and all media will be produced by my office alone. I am personally taking control of all powers and offices of government, including the military, and will decide all court cases personally according to my whims and personal interests. We will no longer be regulated by laws in America because laws no longer exist. From this moment forward until the day of my death, I, George W. Bush, am the law. Good night, and God bless America. Can you imagine the press and members of Congress simply shrugging their shoulders, rising up out of their chairs, and quietly filing out of the room, knowing the very foundation of their beliefs, not to mention their careers, had just been blown to pieces? Without a single word of protest in the broadcast media, not a single contrary editorial in what was destined to be the last edition of the New York Times and the Washington Post. Can you imagine the millions of Americans who still understand the significance of the Constitution to their freedoms not uttering so much as a single word of objection to this heretofore unthinkable revolution in governance? And ministers and priests abandoning their congregations and parishes, knowing they preached their last Sunday sermon without a hint of resistance? Can you imagine it? No, you can't. I know you can't. You know you can't. It's simply not possible given what we know about human beings and how they work. So why should we assume such a thing could be possible among first century Jewish Christians who, if anything, believed in the monotheistic faith even more passionately than we Americans believe in our Constitution? With that as our historical backdrop, let's search the writings of Paul and discover exactly what he taught his followers about Jesus and about God. There's so much material here, I thought it'd be best to take questions and comments as we go with each section. So does anyone have anything to say or any questions at all at this point? Don't be afraid.
Gary?
Yes?
Could you elaborate just a little bit on the that they did accuse Christ of claiming to be God, did they?
Yeah, the Pharisees did, in especially in the Gospel of John. Can I say that that's maybe a little aside from the point of Paul? We want to, I think, constrain ourselves to Paul, because if we get into the Gospels, we'll never get back. And it's a good question, but, you know, maybe for the general, you know, question session, perhaps you can save that. Anything specifically on this material? Yeah.
Well, this is not specific material in one sense, but I'm asking the paper that we will receive, does this have most of your comments in it?
I'm virtually reading word for word.
That's my understanding.
Yeah, and all the scriptures that I'll be reading, and all the versions of all the scriptures on translations and so on will all be there. Okay, let's move forward to the passages then. If you have your Bibles, we'll be digging into these pretty quickly. Yes, sorry.
Isn't it a good idea to repeat the question so that if you record it, you repeat it?
Yes, okay.
Yeah, we have a mic over here for the questioners. We can maybe, Clyde, when people have a question, would you mind moving that mic over to them? Make sure it's turned on. I assume it is, Trey. Oh. Yeah, just give it to Clyde there. And so when there are questions, let them have the chance
sure.
to get it. So it'll be on our tape.
All right. Okay, then. The Pauline proof, yes, sorry.
With respect to your previous material.
Yes.
May I assume that what you're saying is that Paul was an observant Jew even after he became converted, shall we say?
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, the question?
Was Paul an observant Jew after he even after he became converted?
Yes, and you see evidence of that in Acts where he's taking vows, he's going to the temple, he's undergoing purification rituals. He is living as a Jew all of his life, so far as we know. And this is one of the things that we get thrown off the track of that by Protestant grace theology, which I think, in my opinion, distorts his teachings regarding the law of Moses. But yes, there's ample evidence of that in the book of Acts. Okay, let's move on. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6 is our first passage. We will be spending more time on the passages that are alleged to speak to Jesus' divinity than we will of the ones that speak directly to monotheism. This first one is part of the first group of scriptures we'll be reading. I've divided the past proof texts into four categories: clear statements of monotheism, alleged statements of Jesus' deity, alleged statements of Jesus being creator, and possible statements of Jesus being created. Four categories of scriptures, and we'll take breaks in between each one to give opportunity for questions and comment. This first one is obviously, if you know the corpus of Paul, is obviously a very important one, and it's a good place to start. It's important to note that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6 with the full intention of establishing once and for all his convictions concerning the powers that be in the universe. The practical issue at hand is this: are idols anything that we need to worry about them contaminating our meat when it's ritually presented to idols in the public markets? This is what used to happen in that time and place. The Corinthians needed to know for conscience sake. Paul quickly identified the key underlying question: what is, after all, the reality of the unseen, divine world? Though our circumstances are different today, and meat offered unto idols is no longer an issue for most of us, the question of the nature of the divine realm is very much a live one, and indeed is the purpose of this conference. Therefore, this passage has the highest possible teaching authority with respect to our subject, because it is Paul's subject. Paul is deliberately endeavoring to answer the question we are all asking this weekend, and here's what he says. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Messiah. Now, Trinitarians and followers of Armstrong theology claim they agree with Paul that there is only one God. The problem is that they do not agree with Paul that there is one, that one God is the Father. Instead, they believe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unity, or Father and Son in family relationship. And this is the source of the disagreement between us. We believe all of Paul's creedal statement on the nature of God, and they, it must be said, do not. We believe, as this passage clearly proclaims, there is and has only ever been one eternal Creator God and one Lord Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, who has been exalted to his Father's right hand. But Paul's proclamation of one God didn't end with his letter to the Corinthians. I'll go through these rather quickly. Romans 3:30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith. Galatians 3:20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Ephesians 4:6, there is one God and Father of all. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now if language means anything, Jesus cannot be part of the one God Paul speaks of here. He can, however, be a man and mediate between God and men, because Paul does not claim that there is only one man. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you noticed that all of these theological proclamations are clearly stated with no ambiguities in language? Let's compare these to the passages which have been put forth to prove that Paul believed Jesus was God, and ask ourselves this fundamental question. If the only sound method of doctrinal study is to understand obscure scriptures in light of the clear ones, what shall we conclude Paul believed about God? I'd like to break again for questions or comments about any of these passages that were read. Anyone have any perspectives or thoughts on them that were not brought out? Questions?
You didn't read all of them.
Huh?
You didn't read all of them. There are a lot of them. The positive ones.
Yeah. You only gave me 90 minutes, Ken. What did I say? Give me the whole day. Come on. All right. Let's then get to the alleged statements of Jesus' deity. The first passage here is Romans 9:5. And as I say, we'll be digging into these a little deeper than the others. As Anthony says, you know, the dust gets thrown into the air and you got to tamp it down. It takes some time. Romans 9:5. About this verse, commentator Robert H. Mounts once wrote, "The meaning of verse 5b is one of the most hotly disputed questions of the New Testament." Now I ask, are clear scriptures hotly disputed? Well, here's the problem. The literal word order of the Greek text is the source of the difficulty, and here's how it reads. "Of whom the fathers, and from whom the Christ, according to flesh, the one being over all, God blessed unto the ages, amen." I'll read that to you again. "Of whom the fathers, and from whom the Christ, according to flesh, the one being over all, God blessed unto the ages, amen." The Greek, that's how the Greek runs in the text itself. Now, there is no punctuation in the earliest Greek manuscripts, so here the difficulty lies not in the meaning of the individual words, but in their syntax. How should they be arranged to create a sensible sentence? Now, I have four different translations for you. They've all translated it somewhat differently. The NIV has it this way. "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." New King James, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." RSV, "To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever." In the New English Bible, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them in natural descent sprang the Messiah. May God, supreme above all, be blessed forever." Now you see, it varies greatly in terms of the translation, and the translation is open to interpretation because of the ambiguity of the syntax. All of these renderings are possible given the source material at hand, which is the reason for the hot dispute concerning this verse. Many commentators agree with the NIV New King James choice of wording here, but some do not. Therefore, it is impossible to know for sure which is closest to Paul's intended meaning simply by examining the text itself. So, can we receive any guidance from the rest of the letter? Well, God appears in Romans 154 times, and it is generally agreed that each time its use refers to the Father. This would truly be an exceptional exception if God referred to Jesus here. Also, a similar doxology in Galatians 1:4-5 explicitly refers to God the Father, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Moreover, if the NIV and New King James translators are correct, it would prove perhaps more than Orthodox apologists might desire, because this reading suggests that Jesus stands over all, which would naturally include his Father, contrary to the entire New Testament teaching on the subject. In any case, it seems that a certain, or nearly certain, understanding of this passage is not too much to ask, given the theological stakes involved, and this verse is not able to supply that. until it is clear what exactly this verse is saying, it can never serve as the decisive proof text that defenders of orthodoxy seek. The next passage is Philippians 2, 6 through 8. This is well familiar to us. It is a very preachable passage of Scripture, so it not only enters into theological discussion, but also enters into preaching, because it touches on humility and other things that are very important to the Christian life. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I'll read you the New King James translation and the NIV translation. They vary slightly. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death of the cross. NIV. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, if you're like me, you've been taught to imagine this passage as what's been called the divine swoop. Now, Jesus starts out here, and he goes, whoa, down to the earth. And he comes right back up again in the following verses talking about his exaltation, the divine swoop. And I read it as the divine swoop for years and years and years, and it really wasn't until I did my study for this presentation that I really began to dig deep into this verse and to what it's actually saying. Let's start from the first relevant passage here to our subject in verse 6. The first word we want to look at is the word being. The word being is from the Greek hyparchon, which is the root huparko with a present tense participle. Thus, it carries the sense of continuity, past to present. So being, in this sense, is whatever he was then continues until now. The next phrase is, in the form of God. The key word in that phrase is morphe. Does this mean, as the NIV says, in very nature God? For obvious reasons, defenders of orthodoxy prefer this translation. But which rendering of this phrase is more accurate, being in the form of God or being in very nature God? Kittle defines morphe as, quote, form, external appearance. Thayer defines it, the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the external appearance. Are these definitions of morphe, contrary to the sense of the NIV, borne out by the New Testament text? The only other New Testament usage of morphe is in Mark 16:12. After that, he, Jesus, appeared in another form, morphe, to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Are we supposed to believe that Jesus transformed his inner nature to hide his identity from these men on the road to Emmaus? No, the obvious meaning is that Jesus' outer appearance was disguised from them. Now, the word morphosis is a close relation to morphe, and Paul uses it in 2 Timothy 3:5 with regard to wicked men having a form, morphosis, of godliness, but denying its power. Obviously, these people only have the outer appearance of godliness. Indeed, their inner nature is precisely the opposite of their morphosis. Those of us who are content to allow the Bible to interpret the Bible must conclude that Paul's use of morphe here, contrary to claims made by defenders of orthodoxy, does not necessarily mean that Jesus possessed very godhood in some past preexistence, but possessed and possesses the image or likeness of God. Well, so, if Jesus exists in the image of God, would that not fact alone make him very God? Not necessarily, because in 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul teaches that all men exist in the image of God. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, an obvious reference to Genesis 1:27. That said, we do see in Paul and in the New Testament generally the conviction that Jesus embodied the character and moral perfection of God in a unique and ultimate sense. As God's only begotten Son, Jesus could truly say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is not true of you and me. However, there is nothing in morphe as we've noted, which touches upon the issue of one's category of being, which is the subject that it's been used for. Let's look go on to the next phrase. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, as the New King James has it. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, as the NIV has it. The key Greek word here is harpagmos. It's only used here in the New Testament. And the key question is this. Did Paul mean to suggest that equality with God was something Jesus had all along but didn't hold on to? Or that it was something he chose not to attempt to take from God? The root word for harpagmos is harpazo, which Kittel defines to steal, to capture, to snatch, to seize, to take by force. There has it, the act of seizing, robbery. Harpazo is used 13 times in the New Testament and always carries that sense. In Matthew 11:12, the violent take the kingdom by force. John 6:15, the Jews would come and take Jesus by force. Acts 23:10, commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, we shall be caught up into heaven. Here, four New Testament authors use harpazo with the sense of taking away, of removing something to another place where it had not been previously. The Expositor's Greek New Testament, page 436, said this, we cannot find any passage where harpazo or any of its derivatives has the sense of holding in possession or retaining. It seems to invariably mean seize or snatch violently, end quote. So of the major translations, perhaps the New English Bible has it best. He did not think to snatch at equality with God. Contrary to what some of us have been taught, this verse does not teach that Jesus always possessed equality with God but voluntarily gave it up, but quite the opposite, that he did not have equality with God and never attempted to take it. As the second Adam, Jesus stands in direct opposition to the first Adam, who took the forbidden fruit in an effort to, quote, be like God. He also stands in opposition to Lucifer in Isaiah 14, who attempted to be like the Most High. And in the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus refuses Satan's offer of preeminence and promotion to higher status as ruler over the kingdoms of the world. So the highest irony is present here. The Orthodox Jesus does, in fact, snatch at equality with God, even though Paul tells us that's precisely what he would never do. Verse 7a, but made himself of no reputation. King James, New King James has it that way. But made himself nothing, NIV, but emptied himself, RSV. The Greek here, houton ekenosin, is literally himself emptied. This phrase is ambiguous. Does it mean, as the RSB suggests, that Jesus literally emptied himself of something? Or, as the King James, New King James, and NIV suggest, that he accepted a lowly position? The root word for ekenosin is kenoo. Thayer has it, to empty, to make empty, to make void, to render vain, useless, and of no effect. The notion, still popular with laymen and uninformed clergy, that the emptying here refers to an emptying by the incarnate Jesus of the divine qualities which could not be mediated in a human form, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and so on, is known as the kenotic theory, kenosis, kenotic. There are two major difficulties with the kenotic theory, one exegetical, the other theological. We'll discuss the theological problem tomorrow. The exegetical problem is that ekenosin, which gives the kenotic theory its name and without which there would be no theory, does not mean divine self-emptying in any known writing. It means simply emptied and nothing more. The kenotic theory, then, shows itself to be merely the product of theological imagination, bringing meaning to a text which does not secrete from the text itself. Since ekenosin is ambiguous, we must check our understanding of it against the immediate context. And when we do, the King James, New King James, NIV rendering, but made himself of no reputation, appears to better fit Paul's main point in this entire passage, that is, of the Christian obligation to accept the burden of voluntary humility relative to others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Verse 3. There is no discussion here of adopting a lower form of ontological being, obviously, but of voluntarily accepting a lower role of servant relative to others. Verse 7b and 8. Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Notice that this section of the passage features three virtually synonymous claims. Jesus, 1, took the form of a servant, 2, came in the likeness of men, 3, was found in appearance as a man. Why does Paul state this one fact three different ways? It has been widely noted by scholars that the entire passage from verse 6 to 11 is either a hymn, perhaps in wide use in the Christian community by this time, or a lyric poetic work penned by Paul himself. This is why the NIV and other newer translations typeset the passage in the form of a hymn as they do the Psalms. Taking this fact into consideration helps us understand the triple repetition here, because such multiple references to identical facts were very common in Hebrew hymnic verse. Let's take some examples from the Psalms. And I mean, I got three examples and I didn't even get past chapter 6. It's all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who, 1, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, 2, nor stands in the path of sinners, 3, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 6:6. I am weary with my groaning. 1, all night I make my bed swim. 2, I drench my couch with tears. 3, my eye wastes away because of grief. Psalm 6:8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For 1, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. 2, the Lord has heard my supplication. 3, the Lord will receive my prayer. This kind of lyrical repetition is found throughout the Psalms because it is a dominant feature of Hebrew hymnic method. Repetition focuses the mind upon a single subject, turning the phrasing slightly to keep interest, yet returning again and again to the point of emphasis. This is what we're seeing in Philippians 2, 7, and 8. So, three crucial claims have been made of this verse, or this passage, I should say, that have been examined and found wanting. We have been told Jesus was by very nature God, but morphe doesn't mean this. We have been told Jesus possessed equality with God, but harpazo means precisely the opposite. Then we have been told Jesus emptied himself of his divine powers, but ekenosin doesn't mean this. It is hard to think of a passage of Scripture which has suffered more misinterpretation than this one. Taking all these facts into consideration, then, how should we understand Paul's meaning here? New Testament usage of the key Greek words that we have discussed suggests the following meaning. Who, though existing in the form of God, did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Paul is reminding his readers that as God's Son, Jesus existed in the very image of God. But rather than seeking selfish advantage, as did Adam and Lucifer, he chose instead the role of humble servant, even death on the cross. Jesus did not use his affinity with God to gain position for himself, rather to pour himself out for others in ultimate service and sacrifice. I thought I'd pause here then. Any questions concerning the passage in 1 Corinthians or this one? Comments? Perspectives? We have a question here. We're going to wait for the mic.
Thank you. It's more of a comment than a question. Mm-hmm. The fact is, you made a reference to Adam in relationship to Christ. That was Adam's sin as presented to him by Satan, as you shall become as gods. So Adam's desire at that time was to usurp and to do what our modern theologians are accusing Christ of wanting to do, or not grasping at the God qualities that were for sure in his future that were promised, even to Adam had he eaten of the tree of life. He'd have had those godlike qualities, and Satan twisted these all around and wanted Adam to grasp at becoming God, and he did grasp, and in that grasping, he sinned. But Christ, on the other hand, in an identical situation, did not sin as Adam sinned. And I think it's a very, very great analogy that's used between the two.
The Adam theology is really fascinating when you think about the fact that only two men in the history of the world had God directly as their father, Adam and Jesus. And so there's a direct parallel though, that Paul understands, and this is why Adam theology is found frequently in his writings. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I just have a comment on this Romans 9:5. Mm-hmm. And even though one of the things that throws us off is when they use God, when we have theon, which is normally the definite article, which is speaking of the supreme God Almighty. But theos would, on occasion, would relate to the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, we would have Elohim, which is the supreme God, and then we would have Elohim that can be like Moses was Elohim, Judges were Elohim. And so if we put this back in the Hebrew and forget the word, the English word God itself, and read it, and I'm reading it from the RSV, which is from the Greek, to them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ Theos, who is over all blessed forever. In other words, Jesus Christ is blessed unto the ages by Elohim the Father. Mm-hmm. And so when you put this back into Hebrew, the ambiguity goes out of it. In other words, the thought behind the Greek, even though in the diaspora, the thought behind the Greek was Hebrew. Even though they used the Greek theon, theos, and this type of terminology, the thought behind it was Hebrew. And when Paul and John does the same thing, that he does refer to of Jesus Christ as Elohim, but it's Elohim in the same sense as a Hebrew would understand. That can be someone in authority. It could be like Moses was not only Elohim to Pharaoh, but Moses was Elohim to the children of Israel. Hmm. Jesus Christ becomes Elohim to the world under Elohim or Theon, the definite article God.
Yeah, we're going to actually, it's interesting you bring that up. We're going to touch on that tomorrow when we talk about the language of the incarnation and the semantics of the term God. There's six different ways to understand the term God. So that contributes to a lot of the slippery language that you see in theology. We're going to unpack all that tomorrow. Yes? Another right behind you.
It seems to me, even with my simple mind, if I go ahead and read 9 through 13, it seems like that to me is an explanation. Of course, I don't understand all these words and getting into all this, these things that I don't totally understand. But verse 9 says, therefore also God highly exalted him. Well, it seems to me that he gave him something special. Who gave him something special? God did. Yeah. Is God still in charge? And down to 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he's saying that he did the same thing to Christ that he's doing to you. I mean, that's the way it sounds to me.
Right, and it's an important point because I didn't think I had time for it, but you brought it up, so we'll say it. When you go on to read the exaltation passage there in the latter part of that chapter and other exaltation passages that Paul writes concerning Jesus, you have to ask yourself the question, well, if Jesus already started at the top, he wasn't exalted to anything. Why do they keep talking about how Jesus was exalted when he just reclaimed his old office? You see, but when we understand the exaltation passages and take it into consideration, and there are two or maybe three of them, then we understand where they thought Jesus' starting point was, you see. Because if his starting point was already very God, he had nowhere to go but stay where he was, and yet they were they keep talking about him being exalted and raised and make a big deal of it. And they do in the public preaching in Acts as well. And that, that ought to give someone pause to thought that, that perhaps the divine swoop theory is not quite correct. You have another question here?
I just have a short comment. You touched on the word for form, as in the form, mm-hmm. big form being a species or kind of person, but...
It actually, morphe means actually what one, how one appears to one someone else.
So, but in relation to that also, I would think that form can mean more than that, which... since men are called gods, then the form of God would be more, would not be a species of a type of being, or being in the form of a man, a servant, but specifically, the form of a servant would be to serve, because angels are also servants, as one said, that I'm also one of your fellow servants. So people have used this word form to try to narrow it down to a species or kind, but I don't believe that's what the meaning of the word
is. Well, I think, on the one hand, you have form as that which strikes the vision, and that's the literal definition of morphe. But you also it also does carry with it the sense of one's role and what one does. So. It's not quite as simple as only the outer form, but I just think it's important to understand morphe in light of what the NIV is trying to do with that passage and say he was in very nature God, which is helping us, you know, plug into the divine swoop theory. That's not warranted by the word morphe, and I think that's the main point I was trying to make. We have another question here?
To go along with what you're talking about there, the divine swoop, if you look in Philippians 2:6, the word that the King James translated is equal there, is there and in John 5:18, is not really, it, from the Greek, it doesn't mean what we would think of as equal. It meant similar or like kind. And mm-hmm. if you think in terms of both of those passages, that be, them the translators that considered Christ to be equal or God, if you think in terms of similar or like kind, then you would think in terms of an offspring or a son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so if both of those words were changed from equal to something like similar or like kind, then you get a complete different concept.
You know, I didn't actually delve into that word, so that's a good point of study. Thank you. Anything else? Another question over here. There's one over there, and we'll come back.
Thank you much. I just wanted to mention that the idea of the exaltation of Christ in the minds, I think, of our so-called Benitarian friends, they would suggest that Christ was fully a man, having dropped his God status, that God died or whatever. But he became a man, and therefore he was exalted from that position to becoming a god again. That's what they would say.
Okay.
That's
and,
all.
And you know that there would be a response to that.
Right, there is a response.
Because they want us to believe he was God, fully God and fully man.
Right.
So then he didn't really drop anything, did he?
No. You see,
we'll discuss that in detail tomorrow. But
yeah. Right, being fully God and fully man, that's what I call the 200% solution.
Yeah. Dolores had a question over here. We're going to give Clyde his exercise today.
Yeah. Pretty fit guy for 70 years old. Where was the question?
Over there.
Okay. Is he that young?
They're very good at trying to use the physical in order to relate to the spiritual. And I'm blithering here. The caterpillar is not a butterfly before it becomes a butterfly.
Uh-huh.
A caterpillar is a caterpillar, and a butterfly is a butterfly. Mm-hmm. That isn't that more, the morphos that you were, I mean, an example, physical example?
I believe that that term in Greek is actually metamorphosis. Anthony might check me on that, but I believe that our word, English word metamorphosis, actually comes almost directly as a direct lift from the Greek. A little different than this, but meta, because you got that meta in there, and that changes it somewhat. This was morphosis. Morphe and morphosis were the terms we were discussing today. Anything else? Okay. Let's move on then to Colossians 1:19 and 2:9. Another well-known passage. All these passages are Lexis Classicus to the Orthodox doctrine concerning Jesus. We're meeting them four square in this discussion. We're not hiding from anything. These are the passages that people use to prove that Jesus was God and that Paul taught such a thing. And I think it's deserving of our closest attention. I'm taking Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 together because virtually they're of a piece. 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now the word Godhead here is from the Greek theotetos, and appears only here in the New Testament. It is translated deity in the NIV and elsewhere. Now the word Godhead is problematic because if all the fullness of the Godhead indwelt Jesus, the Godhead would include exclude the Father. So that's a problem. Well, anyway, this difficulty is resolved when we understand that theotetos is an abstract noun for theos, or God. Theos is the usual customary word for God in Greek. Now, an abstract noun indicates the quality of something, such as goodness or beauty. Thus, when Paul writes that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity, he meant that the quality of God's character indwells Jesus. Paul is countering Gnostic heretics in Colossae, who apparently taught that Jesus was only one of a series of intermediaries between God and men, emphasizing in opposition to all this that all the attributes and activities of God are centered in Jesus, and in him exists the full expression of God's divine character. God's expression of his nature is not divided up into countless mediating spiritual powers extending out from God, as the Gnostic teachers taught, but could be all found in Jesus alone. Weymouth seems to best capture the essence of Paul's meaning, "For it was the Father's gracious will that the whole of the divine perfections should dwell in him." Now there are two things to notice about this. First is that according to verse 19, it pleased the Father for this to occur. The New English Bible has it, "by God's own choice." Jesus is said to possess divine attributes only by the will, prerogative, and action of the Father. This is not compatible with the idea that Jesus is a self-existent, eternal, uncreated God person. Secondly, the verb in 2:9, dwells, is present tense and explains what Jesus is now in his post-resurrection glorified state. Thus, Paul would have us understand that this plenitude of knowledge, glory, and power has been received by Jesus from his Father post-ascension, being, as he wrote in 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. Also, I think it bears noting that so many of the attributes that Jesus is said to possess, we ourselves are said to possess or can possess through the Holy Spirit. This is another example of that. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul writes that we all should be filled with all the fullness of God. Same language, you see, of what's being applied to Jesus. So what is being attempted as an ontological statement, that is to say a statement concerning Jesus, the nature of Jesus' being, is actually more of a spiritual statement regarding the level of his spiritual quality, the level of and his degree of being a complete and total and perfect reflection of the character of God. There is no discussion here of Jesus' essential divine nature during his time on earth or in some pre-existent state. Therefore, we see no move away from unitary monotheism reflected here, because these divine attributes, which indeed now are permanently housed in the glorified Christ, were given to him by his Father when his Father quote, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. Now let's take 1 Timothy 3:16. I was in a church in our local area in the Eastern Shore, not a Sabbatarian church, but not really affiliated with any of the Armstrong Worldwide Church of God offshoots. And this man quoted this verse as proof that Jesus was God. It's right out of the King James Version, so it has to be right, right? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Well, there's proof positive right there. Well, there is now nearly universal agreement that this is an incorrect rendering of this verse. The unsealed Greek manuscripts upon which the King James versions, both old and new, based their translations of this passage, include a describable error which features the letters QC, an abbreviation for God, where nearly all other manuscripts feature the letters OC, the Greek word for who. The accidental scribal pen stroke, which created the Q out of an O, led to an inaccuracy, which other translations have noted and corrected. NIV, he appeared in a body. RSV, he was revealed in the flesh. NASB, he who is revealed in the flesh. Thus, this passage is no longer used by informed proponents of Orthodox Christology. Any comments or questions about these last two passages?
10 minutes.
10 minutes? No, I got 9 minutes, right? I have right now 66 minutes, right?
Ken went over.
Do you want me to take less questions and just get on with it?
Probably.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Titus 2:13. By order of management. Titus 2:13 is another one still in wide circulation, attempting to prove that Jesus is God. The ambiguity of syntax, again, as with Romans 9, that is the sentence construction which creates meaning, of this passage is so great translators have rendered it with three different meanings. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, King James. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, New King James.
No.
Awaiting the blessed hope of the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Moffat. Now, none of these translations, different as they are, can be dismissed on syntactical grounds alone. What is currently known of Koine Greek grammar allows for the possibility of each of these constructions. The grammatical discussion is quite technical, and it's beyond the scope of this lecture to explore it in detail. Suffice it to say that experts in ancient Greek, who know more of the subject than anyone here, have not come to consensus on the best grammatical construction of this text. So the discussion turns on the probabilities of the correctness of each translation as it compares with the teaching of the rest of the letter, the whole of Pauline writings, and the New Testament literature in general. The first translation option suggests that both God the Father and Jesus will appear together. If this is true, it would be unique in the New Testament and runs counter to the weight of New Testament evidence that Jesus will appear alone in a second coming. The second translation option that I read suggests that Jesus is our great God, yet this runs counter to Paul's usage of God in this letter, in which 12 times God refers to God the Father. Of course, that fact by itself does not make it impossible that Paul intended God here to refer to Jesus. But if that were Paul's intent, one would expect that he would have been more clear in his sentence construction so as to leave no doubt in Titus's mind that in this one instance, when he says God, he means to refer to Jesus, not to the Father. Moreover, one must ask proponents of orthodoxy to explain why this Pharisee should or could choose to upend thousands of years of Hebrew monotheism. One, through a passing comment in a private letter to an assistant. Two, with no explanation or argumentation whatsoever. Three, without proclaiming this earth-shaking theological understanding to the Christian community at large. And four, directly contrary to explicit monotheistic statements in his other letters. The third translation I read to you is the only one which avoids these weaknesses, while retaining a complete compatibility with Jesus' teaching concerning his return. As he said in Luke 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." Gordon Clark, a commentator, wrote this: "The text of Titus 2:13 does not clearly state that the great God appears. It says that the glory of the great God appears. And surely one may say that the appearance or return of Christ exhibits the glory of God the Father." That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 9. For all these reasons, it's impossible to say with confidence that Paul intended Titus to understand that Jesus is the great God, and significant reasons to suspect that he did not. Once again, as with Romans 9:5, until it is certain that this verse is stating what defenders of orthodoxy claim it is, it can never serve as the decisive proof text that they seek. The next batch of scriptures we have to confront are alleged statements that Jesus is the Creator. They all use similar Greek words and concepts, and I'm sorry, we don't have time. They all use similar Greek words and concepts, and so I'm going to read them all together. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "There is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Ephesians 3:9, "And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." There are two key words in these passages, and also Hebrews 1:2 is in here. I haven't included Hebrews in my discussion today because it's not certain that Paul wrote Hebrews, and I think it deserves its own seminar all by itself. In the passage which reads, "For by him all things were created," the word "by" is from the Greek word "en," E-N. In the majority of instances, "en" is translated "in," which is so here would render a different meaning than that Jesus created everything. Next is the word "through," which is from the word "dia," variously translated in the New Testament by, through, for, because of, and for the sake of. Now, whether "dia" is translated "through" as opposed to "because of" is regulated by the cases which accompany the word. With genitive cases, it is usually translated "through," and with accusative cases, it is sometimes translated "because of" or "on account of." In all these passages, "dia" is in the genitive case, which would favor "through" as the correct translation. Did Paul mean to say, then, that the universe was created by Jesus? Well, first, let's recognize a difficulty with that conclusion within one of these proof texts themselves. Colossians 1:16 reads, "All things were created through him and for him." Did Jesus make everything for himself? Is this how we are to understand the universe, then, as a cosmic playhouse for Jesus? If not, then we cannot take "for him" exactly literally, can we? And if we cannot understand "for him" literally, by what principle must we then take its adjoining phrase "through him" literally? Now hold that thought and consider that Jesus himself appears to be blissfully unaware that he had anything to do with creation. In each case, Jesus gives God, whom he refers to in the third person, full credit for the creation. References there are Matthew 19:4, Mark 10:6, and Mark 13:19. While adding to this difficulty for the Jesus as creator theory, is that Paul also is very clear in his public and private teaching concerning the creation and exactly who is responsible for it. To the men of Athens, he said, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all by raising him," Jesus, "from the dead." The God he's speaking of created everything, and then he appointed Jesus as the judge, who was a man, and he raised that man from the dead. Jesus is not involved at all in the creation in this sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17. God the Father alone is credited with the act of creation, The man Jesus, whom he ordained by resurrection from the dead, is not said to have anything to do with it. In like manner, Paul taught his assistant Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6:13. Again, two persons in view, the Creator God and Jesus. This agrees precisely with the early Christian community's understanding, reflected in a prayer that they uttered in Acts 4:24-28. So what's going on here? On the one hand, Jesus and Paul keep saying the Father created everything, with Jesus not in the picture at all, and these other verses seem to be saying everything was created through Jesus. Now, to resolve this apparent contradiction, we have to do what we do not have time to do now, and that is to understand the wisdom theology that that Paul's writings reflect. And we discussed wisdom to some degree in the last One God conference that you may have been there. I think we can skip it here simply because it'll be in the material that you receive. There's a great deal of material there about wisdom, the Hebrew concept of wisdom, how it came through the Old Testament, through the intertestamental times to Paul. Paul is very explicit in applying wisdom to Jesus. And I know that on the surface it may not seem to be directly related to this phrase, all things were created through Jesus Christ, but it is. Unfortunately, we don't have time now to discuss that. I just want to get to the last bunch of scriptures and then I'll hand the podium back. The last group of scriptures, very briefly, are statements suggesting that Jesus was created. Now, this is on the other side of the argument, right? Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn is prototokos, meaning literally the first one born, as in Matthew 1:25, Luke 2:7, and Hebrews 11:28. However, prototokos carries with it the cultural weight of connoting rank, status, and esteem. In Hebrew society, the firstborn son was greatly favored over the rest. The firstborn son of a Jewish family was considered preeminent over his siblings, Genesis 49:3. He, not his younger brothers, became the head of the family after the father's death and received a double portion of inheritance. Hence the term firstborn took on a connotation of authority and position of favor. For instance, in Jeremiah 31:9, Ephraim was actually secondborn to Manasseh, yet he is called God's prototokos in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. So a literal understanding of this passage would suggest that Jesus was the first one made, while not necessarily incorrect, cannot be held with certainty. It may be that Paul is using prototokos in a figurative way, and only means to say that Jesus is God's most esteemed and preeminent son. Indeed, the entire passage of verse 15 through 20 emphasizes this very point. At the same time, prototokos is fully compatible with the idea that Jesus is, in fact, a literal offspring of God. And this is not the term one would normally use to refer to an eternal, uncreated being. After all, to be born at all is to have a beginning. The other passages I think we need to note are Romans 15:6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Defenders of orthodoxy have never given us a plausible understanding of what the New Testament means when it repeatedly presents God as Jesus' quote, Father, even though he's allegedly nothing of the sort, since Jesus allegedly existed eternally and was created by no one. If a father is not his son's progenitor, what meaning exactly could these terms have at all? Until promoters of the traditional doctrine can answer this fundamental question, we are right to suspect their conclusions. Having finished examining the alleged proof text of Jesus' deity in the writings of Paul, let us return to our original question. Do we see in any of these passages a clearly stated, unambiguous teaching that Jesus is God? The answer is no. There is not a single passage in all of Paul's writings which clearly teach such a thing, and several, as we've seen, which either explicitly state or strongly imply precisely the opposite. The burden of proof which Orthodoxy must bear in positing Paul's move away from the unitary monotheistic faith of his fathers has yet to even be touched, much less fully borne. Paul's straightforward proclamation that for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Messiah, stands uncontradicted. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the Unitary Monotheist, still speaks to those who are willing to listen.